All right, so tonight's subject, we're going to talk about prophecy. And when I say prophecy, I mean by that forecasting events before they actually take place. You know, knowing the future has been something that people have been interested in since the dawn of time. And I guess because of that, there's been no shortage of people who have claimed to be able to tell the future and predict future events. Our emphasis tonight, though, is particularly on the fact of whether or not the Bible can predict future events with any degree of accuracy. And if so, what does that say about the Bible's credibility and its source? So we want to look at that tonight. We want to consider it in... Let me do this first. We have reached the lesson four, which is prophecy. We have two to go after tonight. We're going to look at these four topics this evening: modern-day prophets, how does the Bible compare, why Bible prophecy, and common arguments against Bible prophecy. Doesn't that sound like Jeopardy? These are the categories. All right. And the answer is... All right. Here we go. Modern-day prophets. All right, we're going to start with Jean Dixon tonight. She's best known astrologer and psychic of the 20th century. She attracted a great deal of media attention when she predicted about 6 years earlier the assassination of JFK. Here's the actual prediction as recorded in Parade magazine in May of 1956. As for the 1960 election, Ms. Dixon thinks it will be dominated by Labor, won by a Democrat, but he will be assassinated or die in office, though not necessarily in his first year. Well, that seems interesting, because now we know history, right? 1960 election, Democrat wins. Presidential limo, 3 years later, in 1963, just minutes before the assassination of JFK. Wow, that sounds... interesting that a person could predict that. All right, let's move on. Other accurate predictions that Dixon made during her lifetime: the assassination of Robert Kennedy, death in 6 months of President Roosevelt, death of Secretary... does anyone know how to say that last name? Dog? Okay. UN. Yes. Sir Winston Churchill's defeat, assassination of Gandhi, launching of Sputnik, fire destroyed at Apollo rocket, death of Martin Luther King Jr., suicide of Marilyn Monroe. Okay. And an Alaskan earthquake in 1964. But if we're going to talk about a psychic, we also have to say that she's missed some of it, some of the times. I don't know if I need to quote all these, but she... predicted all these things would happen: World War III in 1958, death of Fidel Castro, that Russia and China would become one country in 1964, first woman president would be elected in the 80s, that hasn't happened yet, and a comet was supposed to hit the Earth sometime during the 1980s. So our evaluation of Jean Dixon as a psychic, or just kind of a recap here, did you know she was a devout Roman Catholic? I didn't know that without studying her life. She claimed her ability was from God. I don't know if you're following by outline today, but this would be the second blank on page number two. The first blank on page one was Jean Dixon, and now we're on page two, right under the box. Interestingly, she, as a Roman Catholic, believed that her ability was from God. Now, let's contemplate that for a moment, because she only got it right 50% or less of the time. That's not high odds, especially if you're attributing something to God. But still interesting that she had that much ability. I think I've shared before, a preacher from Virginia, Rod Bell, happened to sit down on an airplane once beside Jean Dixon. And he had a conversation. This is a Baptist preacher from Virginia Beach, Virginia, had a conversation with Jean Dixon. I've told this story before in this church. And he was inquiring into her psychic ability, and he said, "Well, how did this all start in your life? I mean, why did you get involved in the psychic trade and all of that?" And she said, "Well, you probably won't believe me. This is his story, as I'm telling you now, so secondhand." But she said, "Well, you'd never believe me if I told you." And he said, "Well, why don't you just try me? Tell me, how'd you got into this?" Well, she said, "One day I was lying in my bed, sitting there, And the serpent came into the room and came up onto my bed and got close to me. And it's about that time that my ability in psychic paranormal phenomenon began. He said, "That makes complete sense to me as a Baptist preacher." And of course, that's how sin came into the world. A serpent came and visited Eve as well. So I don't know about the credibility of the story. I did hear it from Rod Bell's mouth. So, I mean, that's his testimony about what Jean Dixon said on an airplane one time when he was seated next to her. All right. So we do believe as Christians that there are two sides of this ability of supernatural experience, and we do believe there's an enemy working, and that to some degree he can predict or know things more than we can, but only maybe with 50% accuracy. And I said all that to say, when we come to the Bible, we want something that's more reliable than 50% of the time. I mean, it's kind of unusual that some person, and I'm throwing out the figure of 50%, I really don't know that she was able to, I just gave you two charts, and the charts had the same number of bullets, and so we're just going to say 50%. That's probably a favorable number. In fact, in your footnotes, I think it reads that when the 1960 election rolled around, she later confided that she really thought Richard Nixon was going to win in 1960 and not JFK. So she actually later went against what she had said 4 years earlier. At any rate, what does that say about the Bible? Well, when we come to the Bible, how does it compare? We want a greater deal of reliability. We're dealing with a book we claim to be from God, and if it really is from God and God knows all things, then we would expect Him to get it right every single time. Well, it's probably no surprise to you that the Bible, generally speaking, is about 30% of prophecy. If you take the number of verses that talk about prophecy against the total number of verses, you come up with 30% of prophecy. According to Dr. Hugh Ross, it's in your notes, he claims that there are 2,500 predictions in the Bible. I haven't counted them. I'm going to take this doctor, this PhD's word for it. He said of them, 2,000 have been fulfilled. That's interesting. If there are that many that have been fulfilled, then we have a long night ahead of us. Now, we're actually not going to look at all of them tonight, but we have plenty of material to look at because, at least according to Dr. Hugh Ross, we have a lot of information available at our disposal. In fact, he has a website and he lists 10 or 12 different prophecies. So what degree of accuracy should we hold the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 21 and 22 talk about a prophet, and if a prophet is going to speak for the Lord, what he says has to come to pass. Because if the thing follows not or doesn't come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. So the prophet, the one that does that, is spoken presumptuously. We shouldn't be afraid of him. So we want 100% accuracy with a Bible prophet or with a Bible declaration of the future. Let's see how the record shakes down. We're going to look now at a list of five different areas of predictions that have been made. And this is simply for the sake of time. There are websites that list way more, and we just don't have time to go in all that. First one, prophecy, is of the Cyrus Cylinder. I think that's what I have on number one on your outline, page two, Cyrus Cylinder. Isaiah 44, verse 28 says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." All right, so Isaiah is prophesying in the 600s B.C. Cyrus lives in the 400s B.C. That tells us that Isaiah is making this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus came to power. And he says that Cyrus is going to make a decree that the issue that the Jews can return to their homeland, which is an important event in history. Well, we happen to find a Cyrus cylinder. That's what it's called. It's a round vase-looking thing with writing all the way around it. And they're known as cylinders because that's the way they kept their records at the time, not in codex books like we have today, but cuneiform, which is those triangular stylus punching different combinations of that stylus to make up letters, and we can figure out that, hey, the Bible not only talked about the Cyrus making this decree, but we have the record of him making the decree from archaeology, and Isaiah's predicting it 150 years before it happened. Now let's kind of put that, 150 years may not seem that big a deal, but let's rewind. About 150 years in our nation's history puts us in the middle of the Civil War. Actually, let's say that during the Civil War there was a black individual that rose up in support of the Union, and he said 150 years from now, America is going to have a black president. Could you imagine how astonishing that would have been in the days of the Civil War? That would have been just flabbergasted the audience. And you know what? 145 years after 1863, when President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, I think that's right, 145 years later, we have President Barack Obama, the first black president. Mixed race, I know, I'm not going to go there, all right? We'll just call him black for the sake of the discussion tonight. Well, that still isn't enough, because all we do is have a black president, but that's not what Isaiah predicted. Isaiah didn't say there will be a Persian monarch who rises to power and frees the Jews. He actually told us the name of the Persian monarch. So the person who was making the prophecy back in the middle of the Civil War that we're going to have a black president one day, 150 years from now, he'd also have to say that that president's name is going to be Barack. So we would have to have a name, we would have to have a country, and we'd have to have accomplishment. Those three things, Isaiah landed on Cyrus the Persian, who would issue the decree for the Jews to come back. That's really astonishing what he was able to do with the help. Of course, as Bible believers, we believe that God was behind his prophecy and enabled him to be able to say those things. The Cyrus cylinder has attracted attention in the context of the repatriation of the Jews to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. It has generally been viewed as a corroboration of the biblical account in the book of Ezra. And so that stands as a prophecy fulfilled. Let's move on. We'll talk about Daniel's great horn. We know that Daniel was a great prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, there's prophecy throughout the book. And the last half of it, chapters 7 through 12, are all prophecy. And in the midst of that, in Daniel chapter 8, he makes this prediction. He says, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are kings of Media and Persia." He's had a dream or a vision, and it's being described now or explained to him. And he has a ram with two horns. The horns are explained as being kings of Media and Persia. The word horn in the Old Testament means strength, power, or ruler. You find the word often in the Psalms when you're reading, you know, the horn of my salvation. You know, why does David refer to God as the horn of his salvation? He's the strength or the power behind his deliverance. That's what he's saying. But the word horn also just can mean a ruler. So the horn is the kings of, those two horns are Media and Persia. And the rough goat that you saw, that's the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Interestingly, when Alexander the Great was conquering, he went to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it's said, anecdotally, I don't know if we can prove the history of this, that Jewish leaders brought this text out from their holy book in Daniel, showed it to Alexander the Great, and Jerusalem was not conquered by the Greeks like most of the rest of the world at the time. Because he saw in that a fulfillment, that Alexander the Great was the fulfillment of this prophecy, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. Now let's see how this plays out. Here's a picture of Alexander the Great. 300 years before it actually happened, Daniel's living in the 6th century B.C., and Alexander the Great's in the end of the 4th century B.C. There's about 300 years between them. That a great king would come from Greece and he'd be cut off at the peak of his power. Four smaller horns would rise from the first. That's what we just looked at in Daniel. Here's what happened. Alexander the Great, he died in India at age 32. Some debate about how he died. Poisoning or malaria, we don't know. And his kingdom was split between his four generals. I think I'd list the four generals in your notes. Ptolemy, Seleucid, Pergamum, Macedonia were the kingdoms that came out of that. I didn't name the generals. Lysander. Oh, I can't remember all their names right now. You remember them?
Ptolemy.
Yeah, those are the kingdoms. That doesn't correspond with the generals. Anyway, so because Alexander didn't have a son, actually he did have a son, but it was born after he died. His kingdom was fought over, divided up among his four generals. And just like Daniel said, let's go back a slide, and you'll see. Great horn is between his eyes as the first king. Being broken, four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And that's certainly the case that happened with the Greeks after Alexander the Great. So how did Daniel do it? Well, this is a debate, right? Someone says Daniel was an unusually good guesser. He just had a knack for predicting things. What is true that while Daniel was alive, he served under a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, under another Babylonian king, Belshazzar. Eventually he served under a Persian king, the first Persian king, Cyrus, that we just talked about in the previous point, for 3 years. At that time in history, the Greeks were only city-states. Athens, Sparta, those were the major ones. He wouldn't have been able to tell that they would form into a unified empire under his dad, Philip of Macedon, and that he would become the first great conqueror for Greece. There's no way he could have guessed that 300 years ahead of time. Someone else wrote it and put Daniel's name on it. This is a common criticism, and we have a lot of disputes about when the Bible books were written. Some of Bible scholars want to put Daniel, the writing of Daniel, back in the late 3rd century after the events, so that explains it. It actually got written afterwards. And then someone else put Daniel's name on it to make it look like prophecy. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the best explanation is Daniel got his information from God, and that's how he did it. Destruction of Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 12 and 14, it was said that the city would be destroyed. And in the underlined portion, you can see at the end of verse 12, "They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I'll make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place for spreading of nets." That's an interesting prophecy. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed Tyre, and when he did, he left all the buildings standing in place. He just destroyed the city. So for a time, it looked as if the prophecy weren't true, but the prophecy actually was pointing to a later date beyond the Babylonians. And this ties in with Alexander the Great too. More than 200 years before Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre, Ezekiel predicted it would be a place for the spreading of nets, and that her city would be pushed into the sea. Ancient Tyre actually had two parts to the city. It had a mainland part here, and also had a fortress out here on the island with ocean water in between. What Alexander the Great did, because he wasn't traveling with a navy that could conquer the island, is he destroyed this city on the mainland, and then he pushed all the rubble in to make a causeway in which his army could march out and take the city. Which fulfills exactly what Ezekiel said, "All your timber and lumber will be like dust out in the water." That's exactly what happened. So he built this causeway that was a kilometer long over ocean that was relatively shallow, about 2 meters deep. And he built this land bridge to the fortress, just like Ezekiel prophesied a couple hundred years before. Let's go to the Messiah. This is the New Testament. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I meant to bring that book tonight, left it on my shelf. Josh McDowell, I've mentioned his name before. He's a leading Christian apologist. He and Norman Geisler have written a great deal defending and showing the historical and archaeological evidence in support of the credibility of Scripture. Josh McDowell says there are 300 prophecies made about the Messiah. We don't have time to look at all of them. You have an extended chart on your outline beginning on page number 5. And I'm not going to take time to read all the scriptures. It would take up a great deal of time. Some of them you're already familiar with. We're going to deal first with the birth of the Messiah. Eight prophecies. We're going to look at eight prophecies that line up with the Messiah. 300 is too many to cover. Micah 5:2 says that he'll be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Out of these shall come a ruler over Israel. So the first one, the first blank there, you're filling the blanks in the center part of the chart where the Old Testament meets the New Testament. He's to be born in Bethlehem. We read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the Old Testament prophet said. Between them would be approximately 700 years. Micah's writing in the 8th century B.C., and Matthew is written, of course, in the 1st century. So approximately 700 years between those. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, I'll send my messenger before thee who shall prepare the way of the Lord. This Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. We know him in the New Testament to be John the Baptist. This is the second box on page number 5. Luke chapter 3 identifies this man, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We know him, John the Baptist, wore a coat of camel's skin, ate locusts and wild honey. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says that the Messiah will come. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes unto thee, just having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey, even the colt, the foal of the donkey. So Zechariah is writing, he's about 400 years before the time of Christ. And he's going to, the king is going to ride in on a donkey, and Jesus did this on Palm Sunday. And each of the Gospels mentions that. I've mentioned Luke as one example. Okay, that gets us three prophecies. Let's go. We've got five more to go. The next one concerns Judas, who would betray. The Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 41, verse 9. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that Judas, his friend, betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Zechariah 11:2, connected with that, says that Jesus will be sold, the Messiah rather, Jesus isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's the next blank in the box there, three up from the bottom. And that's exactly what Judas agreed to betray the Lord with, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13, we're told that the Messiah would not open his mouth. Oh, I'm sorry, this is a different one. His betrayal money buys the potter's field. This is the other one. He would remain silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says he opened not his mouth. And Mark chapter 15, verse 4 confirms in the New Testament that he did not speak. Pilate asked him again, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. One final prophecy regarding the Messiah. According to Isaiah 53 and verse number 12, he was supposed to be numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus did die among criminals, two on either side of him. And this is reported again in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, the fulfillment. They crucified him and the malefactors or the thieves, one on the right hand, the other on the left. All right. That's only eight prophecies. I told you there are 800. So is that really all that impressive? I mean, maybe he just manipulated circumstances to fulfill what was going to happen. So we'll look at that in just a moment. I'll answer some of those criticisms. Let's look first at Peter Stoner, his comments in the book Science Speaks. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just these eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. I mean, sorry, 10 with 17 zeros after it. In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability, Stoner asks us to think this way. We're going to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. We're going to lay them on the face of the state of Texas, the actual state land area, which is 268,000 square miles. If we did that with the coins representing 10 to the 17th power would cover the state to a depth of 2 feet. Now mark one of those silver dollars, stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wishes in any direction, but he must pick up one silver dollar, and only one, and say that is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them all in their own wisdom. Wow. That's pretty astounding. I'm not a statistician. I'm going to take his word for it. It's just nigh unto impossible just for eight prophecies about the Messiah to take place. My last evidence that the Bible speaks with accuracy about prophecy is the nation of Israel. The fact that there is a nation of Israel today is just astounding, considering its size and considering all the fighting and bloodshed that has taken place on its soil. All right, so let's look a little bit at the nation of Israel. And this might be the single best example or proof that Bible prophecy is reliable. More prophecy in the Bible concerns this tiny nation than any other people group on the planet, and to date, all the prophecies ring true. The first prophecy about Israel that we're going to talk about is that they would never be extinguished as a nation. This comes from Leviticus. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of the enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Never to be extinguished. So Israel still exists today. Even though she was scattered for centuries without a homeland, she nevertheless exists today. Also part of that are the Arab wars against Israel. Since the establishment of the Jewish state in 1948, the Arab world has tried six different times to get rid of Israel and get her off of their land, what they claim to be their land. Of course, we know otherwise. God has given that land to the Israelites. And they've lost every single time. Six times. They outnumber... I didn't look this up today to remind myself, but they outnumber Israel like 20 to 1, or is it 40 to 1? Does anyone remember the statistic? Total Arabs to Jews in the Middle East. It's astounding. And they haven't been able to run them off their land. That's really incredible. And God certainly blessed the nation. Despite all the anti-Semitic attempts at extermination, the tiny Jewish nation still exists over 3,400 years after it was established. Here's another prophecy. To be regathered to its homeland. This is Ezekiel 34:13. I'll bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Boy, did we see that following the declaration of Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, May 14, 1948, in the establishment of the Jewish state. And Harry Truman's big decision about whether he would recognize Israel as a state. He decided for her. And it's because of that partnership with America that Israel exists today. And part of the reason, or most of the reason, why the Arab world hates the United States today is because of our partnership and our stand with Israel. Jewish migration, the regathering to the homeland, started following World War II, and the Jewish state was established a few years later. Why should I even be concerned with this? I mean, we could go on and give. I've given you a handful of examples of the Bible's prophecies being fulfilled. And with the amount of time between when they're stated and when they actually happen, it's just astounding. Obviously points to a biblical source or a divine source. Let me give you some reasons. These are on page 7 in your outline. God gave us prophecy for these reasons. To show the supernatural character of Scripture. It shows that God is in control and can be trusted with the future. And it shows how we should conduct ourselves in order to please Him. Thankfully, a prophecy isn't just about knowing the future. In fact, it isn't the primary reason. God just wants us to learn from prophecy that we ought to live to please Him in every day. Well, what should your response to Bible prophecy be now that you've had a little bit of acquaintance with it? Well, first and foremost, I think you ought to pick up what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. You ought to realize that you hold in your hands a more sure word of prophecy. In fact, when Peter wrote those words, he was thinking of the fact that he actually saw the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw something that we haven't seen, the glory of the Lord in its fullness there. And he said, because of the credibility of prophecy, this is more sure. The Bible you hold in your hand, you're better off than even Peter was in his day. I'm grateful to be a Christian right now. I'm grateful for the Bible. I'm grateful for the evidences for the Bible. We have a lot of reason to trust the Bible in our day and to believe with absolute confidence that it is so. But what should we be looking for as we continue to study Bible prophecy? Some people get distracted. They're thinking they want to know more about the future. And some people are like, well, who's the Antichrist going to be? What country is he going to rise up out of? What is the 10-nation confederacy? Is that the European Union? And we start going all down, and what does Rosh mean? And who's Gog and Magog? And we want to get all those details. And we've recently done a series on prophecy, future events here at the church, so I don't want to get off on all that, but sometimes we get caught up in all the details. God didn't give us prophecy so we get lost in the mire of the details. He gave us prophecy so that He would acquaint us with the person who rules over time and controls it all, and that person is Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. In who? The Old Testament prophets who were speaking about the Messiah. Some of their prophecies we just looked at. Hey, the Spirit of Christ was in them when He did signify and tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It should always, prophecy should be pointing us back to our Savior. I told you I'd get to this. We need to spend a little bit of time, not an extended period of time, but there are a lot of arguments marshaled against prophecies. Some of them I've already hinted at with you. The Bible really couldn't have gotten all those things right. So there are criticisms made of the Bible prophecies. And here they go. Here we go. First one, this is page number 8 at the top. Prophecies are by nature ambiguous and or cryptic, allowing people to fit events to show a pattern of fulfillment. This is certainly the case with psychics and astrologers. Did you remember the Gene Dixon quote? He'll be assassinated or die in office, though not necessarily in the first year. You know how that widened out the possibilities and stretched it so it doesn't seem too specific? So something, anything that would touch on that might fall into that little pot that she created. I think that's the nature of psychics. They're by nature ambiguous. That is certainly not the case with Bible prophecy. Now, we might not understand all the details, but we get up to the other side, we look back and say, man, just, you know, let's flip back in our minds to Daniel. He's talking about one great horn that rises to conquer and four horns that come up out of the one horn. And you're like, huh? And you might, that's ambiguous. But you get to the other side and you think, horn is a ruler. Four rulers come up out of it and it makes exact sense. And it isn't ambiguous. And I'm going to show you some examples now that these prophecies are amazingly detailed and could not be ambiguous. The complete destruction of Jerusalem is prophesied in Isaiah 22 and again by Christ in Matthew 24 and verse number 2. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. We already mentioned Cyrus the Persian, named by his very name in the book of Isaiah. The exact town of Jesus' birth. We touched on this last week when we were talking about the credibility of Scripture. It didn't say that he was just born in Jerusalem and all that, you know, Bethlehem happened to be a suburb. It actually names Bethlehem the village in which he was born. The exact day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Josh McDowell's done some study on this, predicting, Daniel says in Daniel 9, 24 to 26, that there are 70 weeks determined against Israel. 69 of those weeks from the time of Cyrus's decree until the cutting off of the Messiah. He's worked it back and to an exact date in his book. I meant to pull that out and I just didn't get a chance to do that. The exact day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's pretty specific. Another argument against Bible prophecy. They were fulfilled deliberately. Someone knew what they were. This is especially marshaled against Jesus Christ. He knew what the prophecies were. So to make it look like he was the Messiah, he did it on purpose. There's a problem with that thinking, though. While some of that, like the triumphal entry, he could have told his disciples, go get that donkey, find a donkey, get it out here because Zechariah 9:9 says I have to ride in on a donkey. Now that's one he could have manipulated. But here's some that he couldn't have manipulated. Here we go. Jesus had no control over the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin, that he, how he would be betrayed and who would do it, the manner of his death, that he would be crucified. At the time, actually, that Jesus died, the Jews were not permitted to do the normal to execute their own criminals. They had to turn them over to the Romans. But what was the Old Testament law about execution? How was capital punishment enforced in Israel? Stoning. We remember this with Stephen. He was stoned. But the scriptures pointed to the fact that he would be pierced. But he couldn't have control over how he would be executed. Someone else had control over that. What people would say at his death, we know some of that. Piercing of his body, Zechariah 12. And the burial in a rich man's tomb, according to Isaiah 53. You can't make a whole lot of decisions after you're dead. All right? Someone else had to do those, and they all fulfill Bible prophecy. Here's one of the ones, Marshall, that I mentioned back when I was talking about Daniel. The prophecies were actually written after, were modified after the events took place. Critics claim that biblical prophecies were written after the events supposedly occurred and that they were then predated or given an authorship earlier than their actual date. One of the most famous examples of this is the alleged after-the-fact prophecy of the little apocalypse recorded in the Olivet Discourse. This corresponds to the Gospel of Mark 15 or Matthew chapter 24, in which Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Many believe that the specific destruction, especially when Jesus said that this temple, there will not be one stone left upon another. Do you remember that from the New Testament? And when the Romans came through, that's exactly what they did. They burnt the temple, set it on fire to extract all the gold they possibly could, and didn't leave one stone upon another. That's pretty specific. And how could he have written that? Well, many people believe it was written actually after it happened and then predated by the disciples. Well, we're going to quote a pretty famous guy, Simon Greenleaf, professor of the royal law at Harvard University. He stated his first documentary criticism policy, or first rule of documentary criticism. It's in your footnotes, number 19 at the bottom of page 9. It says, every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository of custody. That's what we've already looked at in the first lesson, that there's credibility in the transmission of the text. And bears no marks of evident forgery, the law presumes to be genuinely and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. In other words, instead of the critics saying, you got to prove this was written before, no, the critic needs to prove that it was written after. So if you're going to point the finger, we're pointing it back at you. Prove that it was written after. Because every other reason we have to believe is that it was written before. That's what he's saying. All right. One other argument. Did I turn it off? Some prophecies remain still unfulfilled. See, you have some that have been fulfilled, but you got all these other ones that aren't. So we kind of inaccurate like Gene Dixon. Well, let's put these pieces together, final pieces. Most Bible prophecies have a conditional element in them. If you do this, then I'm going to do that. So if it's an if-then, and the if doesn't happen, then we don't have any reason to believe that then will happen either. So that's one reason why certain Bible prophecies haven't come to pass. Another reason that prophecies haven't come to pass, some are still in the future. A lot of them concerning Israel are yet in the future. And then finally, when you do reach a hang-up, it's amazing how many reasonable answers are given on neutral sites. I was even surprised at how favorable Wikipedia was on various Bible sites giving information, answers to critics. There is, in your footnotes, you'll see Wikipedia, footnote number 20, wikipedia.org, criticism of the Bible. And there are a number of articles like that related that give some of the criticisms and the answers to them. There are answers to those who say the Bible prophecies aren't true. So we're going to finish up the probability of four prophets getting this right. We're going to go back to Peter Stoner, statistician, as we leave our thoughts on the prophetic witness of Scripture. Okay, so this guy, he's Professor Emeritus at Westmont College, California, charter member of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he said, concentrating on just 11 prophecies taken from the writings of four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Micah, these prophecies related to the land as a whole, the destruction of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of a temple, and the enlargement of the city. And they were all fulfilled to the letter. Calculating the probability of this happening by chance to be 1 in 8 times 10 to the 63rd power. Stoner tries to illustrate what this means. He says that if we were to scoop together a pile of coins equal in size to 100 billion stars. Okay, one pile of coins is 100 billion stars. In each of 2 trillion galaxies in just 1 second. So we're going to get a pile of stars from 2 trillion galaxies at the same in a second. It's hard to follow this, even this illustration. Add to the pile at the same rate every second, day and night for 21 years. So every second for 21 years, we're going to add the same number in. Staggering. Then blindfold a person, asking to pick out one coin from this massive pile, and his chances of picking out the right coin is as likely as four prophets could have forecast all of their prophecies and gotten it right by guesswork. Pretty astonishing. The Bible prophecies point to the credibility and the divine source of Scripture. All right. You can read more about that, plenty of footnotes and places for further study. I've already mentioned several times Norman Geisler's book, When Skeptics Ask. Josh McDowell's been a source we've quoted from. Another source, Rambler and Leedy, How Firm a Foundation. And various Wikipedia articles, including Prophecy, Criticism of the Bible. That'll boost your confidence in the Scripture's accuracy if you wish to do other study. All right, still to come. 2 more weeks. Next week we're going to deal with common criticisms. Among them, your Bible teaches genocide, and I don't want to have anything to do with a God who would author genocide. We'll deal with that question next week and others. And we'll finish up with, what is the main theme? Why is the Bible and its credibility under such attack? It has to do with its theme and its message, and we'll pick that up 2 weeks from tonight. All right.